Copies of the Scriptures of Truth to the epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and the second one, 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Second Corinthians, just after First Corinthians, just before Third Corinthians. Let's see if anyone's awake. Second Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read together the whole chapter and the first verse of chapter 7. May God give you an attentive ear and faith as we read his word. We then, that is gospel ministers, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored, have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, that is, not falsified. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened, you're not restricted in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels, in your own emotions. Now for a recompense, a paying back in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged, as in your heart. But be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, for which reason, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, that is, completing holiness in the fear of God. Amen. The grass withereth and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Amen. With the Lord's help, we will be examining much of those verses that we've read together. We have to for the context. But we'll be concentrating our thoughts more specifically on verses 14 to the end of the chapter, and then the first verse of chapter 7. But if you want a verse, a text, which will give us the very core of the preaching with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verse 17 of chapter 6. It says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Let us pray to the Lord for his help, for illumination of the text for ourselves, for the unction in the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our God, as we approach the word of God before which all men should tremble, and there is this solemn task, O God, to open the word of God, to teach the word of truth, and may it be in truth, for we know that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For thine eye is upon the teacher and the preacher of the word. Do we feed the flock, or do we deceive the flock? Lord, I pray that thou will give illumination to us all. Let us all be good Bereans. Let us take the word and examine it and meditate upon it and understand it. Is this what God has said? And give unto me, Lord Jesus, the unction that is so unmissable, the blessing of God in the preaching of thy word. Lord, it is thy commission, it is thy word, it is thy mercy, and it is thy grace, it is thy gospel. And Lord, it is all to thy glory. And therefore we come to thee, knowing that thou art our shepherd, that thou art our teacher, thou art our feeder and our protector, and we know that when we're with thee, we will lack nothing. So therefore, give us all that we need to preach and to hear and to apply, to take this word. Be not hearers only, but doers also. I pray that for me and for all present. Lord, let us not be distracted by thoughts of today, yesterday, or tomorrow. But Lord, do pray that thou will help concentrate and focus our thoughts and our minds and our hearts upon thee. Increase our love and increase our knowledge of Jesus Christ. For we pray only in his precious, worthy, incomparable, and most beautiful name. Amen. As you are doubtless aware, there is a bit of a worldwide health issue at the moment with regards to the coronavirus, a new strain of coronavirus, a virus that leaps from animal to man, if the mutation's right. It's a novel strain, it's a new thing, and so I suppose I would say that the biggest fear is the fact that many people nobody has immunity except those few thousands who have those many thousands who have recovered from it. But in society as a whole, there is no generation or two generations of people who have this immunity. So it could knock the police service and the hospitals and the teaching staff and all these people for six. It could, I'm not too sure you even know what that cricketing term means. It could just lay them low for a while, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, which could have consequences for society in that way. And in some ways it is just like a normal flu. But specifically it attacks the lungs. It is an infection of the respiratory tract of the lungs, where you breathe in and out. That's where it can come in. You know, on average in Canada, flu causes over 12,000 people to go to hospital and causes the death of about 3,500 people. That's on average every year. And as of yesterday, there were only 176 confirmed cases and one death in Canada. Make of that what you will. But as with the flu, it has many unpleasant symptoms. As I said, it does concentrate its attack on the lungs. And therefore, it attacks those who have bad lungs. The majority of those who died in China were heavy smokers, so therefore compromised lungs. And those many who are dying in North Italy, and the thousands who have died in North Italy, tend to be very aged men and women. Italy, like Japan, has a very large aged population. And so they are the people who are easily felled by the normal flu, and they are the people who are felled by this coronavirus. And that's why we've decided to take some extra precautions as a congregation. And so the aged and the infirm have been advised to stay at home. And anyone who's concerned that they might be at risk or they might be causing a risk have been asked to stay at home as well. And in many ways that we could cause a risk, because we've come in from a foreign country just recently into Canada, hence our self-quarantine, self-isolation. But as the Lord is pleased to have mercy upon us all, we'll all be back, and hopefully with others next Lord's Day. However, it's the response in society I'm more considering. Not having been able to begin, as I wanted to, with a sermon series, I've delayed that, and this text came into my head. And my first reaction when I considered the text, especially verse 17, isn't that a bit twee? Isn't that a bit novel, just to bring that into the preaching because it's in society at the moment? But as I thought and considered this, I think there's a good lessons to be learned from it. Because the response of society, the response of the media, the response of the politicians, it gives us an interesting comparison with our text. And we're told, you see, we're told on the media, we're told on the internet and on the television, everywhere, in the newspapers, that we're to be very careful about being infected or infecting others. We're to be absolutely on our guard all the time. You know, we're not to shake hands anymore, we're to sneeze into the crease of our elbow. We're to avoid certain people and certain places. We're to do our best to avoid being infected and to infect. And you go into if you go into the shops or into the bank, as I did on Tuesday. You know, they even had the hand gel there, the disinfectant gel that you could use. And so we're encouraged to self-isolate as well, to keep ourselves away from others for a number of weeks, for 2 weeks. If there's even the slightest risk of infection, if you've got a cough or whatever, then just keep out of the running, keep out of society. And the people are doing their best in general. Well, I would say people are maybe going too far, because there's a lot of fear that's involved in this. And of course, they don't want people to die. They don't want to die themselves. They don't want to get ill. Nobody wants to get ill. It's nobody's on nobody's wish list. I'm really looking forward to having 2 weeks of a heavy flu this spring. There's nobody's on nobody's bucket list. But what it is with the scare that's around this, and as I said, there is a reasonable threat for those who have a compromised immune system. Only. But specifically, people don't want to die. They don't want to die, and that's fairly understandable. And they don't want to be the cause of other people's death. But here is the great contrast. That where society is suddenly up in arms and is making so much effort that people will keep themselves clean of infection and avoid infecting other people. Yet when it comes to moral cleanness and spiritual purity and the strictness of worship, the world, and I would suggest that many professing Christians don't even have a 10% of this sort of strictness when it comes to this sort of cleanness, this sort of purity. And they're more diligent as regards to the coronavirus than they are according to their own moral standing before God and their own purity of worship before God. Hence, why we want to focus with the Lord's help on verse 17. Because the Lord is looking at more stressing matters. He's looking at our soul. He's looking at our walk. He's looking at our Christ-likeness. He's looking at our witness. And he's saying, therefore, in verse 17, having built all of these things up in the previous 16 verses, he says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And then he continues, verse 18, and the first verse of chapter 7, which very much belongs to that as a whole. So the text, what it does it do? The text, verse 17, it demands something of the believers. And yet it quotes from, I think, 4 or 5 scriptures of the Old Testament. So these were things that the Old Testament saints were expected, and therefore it's what the New Testament saints are also expected to do. It gives an indication. It's even an encouragement, an exhortation, or a command to be holy and to be separate from that which is spiritually unclean and that which is morally infectious. And as for those who suffer from an infectious disease, are put into quarantine and to be separate for a time. And so the Lord calls upon us this morning through this text and through this chapter and through the verses that we've read to practice a form of spiritual quarantine. To take serious the fact and the threat of moral infection that there is. And with the Lord's help, we'll examine something of the doctrine of separation as is revealed here. We're not going to bring everything in from Scripture. I would just like to examine what's taught here and the motivations for what's taught here. And that's all in these texts that we've been looking at. And so the title, as the Lord is pleased to help us, is Spiritual Quarantine. Spiritual Quarantine. And of course, before we get to verse 17, which section itself begins at verse 14, we have a whole row of teaching from Paul the Apostle here in chapter 6. And chapter 6 itself really develops from chapter 5. And so the question is, I hope to preach on chapter 5 this evening. Just my preparation's all been put been put amongst the pigeons, as we say in England. And so I've had to prepare new messages. So this evening, the Lord's will, we will be looking at something of chapter 5. But chapter 6 together, we see that Paul starts and examines something of the credentials of a real gospel minister. That's the first point that we're looking at. That he paints the credentials of a real gospel minister. And when he shows us the credentials of a real gospel minister, he begins by painting a portrait. He says, "We then, as workers together with him," he's already described who we are in the previous chapter. He's talked about them being ambassadors for Christ, that they have a ministry of reconciliation. So that'll give the idea of the work. There's a gospel work. There's a work for reconciling sinners to God. "We then, as workers together with him," co-workers, as it says in the Greek, "beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." And as he's painting this portrait, he begins by pleading with them. He's beseeching them. He's beseeching them. He's saying, don't receive God's grace in vain. But the question is then, how are they to receive God's grace in vain? Surely if you've received God's grace and you're saved, you can never be unsaved? Of course not. If God has declared that you are his adopted child, if the blood of Christ has been applied to you, if you're truly born again and saved and you know something of being justified in Christ towards God, that you have something, then you understand something of the eternal adoption, that the infilling of the Spirit and that you're being made holy and being prepared for heaven, God can't turn that back. The blood cannot be unapplied. It has been applied according to election. And for those who are able to meet with us in the prayer meetings, the Bible study in Bible study and prayer meetings on the Tuesdays, I hope to begin in a couple of weeks' time on Ephesians 1 and the book of Ephesians, which very much looks at these issues regarding our sanctification, regarding the call of God, and that it was an eternal thing, that it was in God's decree that he would save us in spite of us. And so he's not talking here about people losing their salvation, as verses 2 and 3 might actually make clear to us. Now, what he's really talking about is receiving the grace of gospel preaching, of the teaching of God. He's really meaning that you receive, when you receive, or he's linking the receiving of God's grace with the receiving of Paul and his fellow laborers. For they are as ministers of the word, in some way also a means of grace, because they carry the means of grace. They bring grace through the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. And what he's trying to also suggest here is that when you reject true, faithful servants of the scriptures, in effect, you're rejecting God's grace that's available in them. And then he goes on to bring that very clearly by quoting Isaiah 49 and verse 8, which says these things here. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and a day of salvation have I helped thee. And so Paul then, having quoted Isaiah, having shown that it's to do with the preaching of the word of God, it's to do with saying that there is an acceptable time, that there is a day of salvation, that the gospel that Isaiah preached, that he's preaching as well. But then he brings it into a gospel application. He says, but it's now, Corinthians, it's now, Calgarians. Today is an accepted time. Today is the day of salvation, right now. And this is he's giving some urgency to what he's saying, that the gospel is to go out to Corinth and to all the corners of the world. But then he moves on in verse 3, having considered something of a pleading, but then he goes talks about propriety, possession, that means. He gives clear teaching and application and reasoning, talking about ministers of the gospel. He says they're not to give offense in anything, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Ministers of the gospel are not to be offensive. That doesn't mean that the message will not offend. That's different. But the ministers of the gospel are not to be offensive. They are to have a ministry, and they are to have a personal walk and a personal witness that will not give offense in anything, that the ministry, the servanthood of the word, be not blamed. That it will not be, literally, that it will not be blotted. The service will not be blotted. And so he's talking about the gospel ministry as he's building up this portrait of a faithful minister that they are to accept. And then he goes out and continues in verses 4 all the way up to verse 10. And that in and of itself is a great study, but we'll just skim over that as we look at all the things that Paul is saying, especially from verse 4. And he talks about the pressures that are in the ministry of true servants of God. So here is no mention of great aircraft and three mansions on the coast of California. Here is no talk about sow your seed and pleading for cash every single week on the television. There's nothing. A true servant of God is this: approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. And he continues. This is what is to be expected, of a faithful gospel preacher. This is not the prayer of the faithful gospel preacher, I hasten to add. But these things can happen. And the Lord will do these things for his own glory and for our good. No, we're not to go out of our way to please men or to offend them. And in that context, then he talks about the things that do happen even if you do not try to offend people. You go out your way to be everybody's friend, and yet the message, it hits the conscience. It wounds in many ways the conscience, because it says that your righteousness is no righteousness at all. That you are not accepted by God, though now is an accepted time and a day of salvation. It is none of those things that you have in and of yourself. You must repent and you must believe. You must bow the knees and the neck before King Jesus. You must cast yourself before him, looking towards his mercy, seeking forgiveness, and then becoming his as he becomes yours. So we see there's many pressures of the ministry we won't go into now, but there is also God's provision in the ministry. So we've seen all the ins. The context in stripes, that is being whipped, and having the stripes on your back, in imprisonments, being thrown into jail, in the tumults, that is, from what I can remember, is the word that talks about rioting. So there are riots. Well, we know, if you know your book of Acts at all, they know how many times that the apostles went out, and even the helpers of the apostles, they went out, and there were riots. Riots were caused either by the pagans or by the unbelieving Jews, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. And then he talks about the provision of God in those pressures in the ministry. And these are graces, these are blessings, these are gifts that are given. I would say especially to the minister of the gospel, to the missionary of the gospel, and to the forthright believer of the gospel. And we see, I don't want to go into too much of this, but we just see very briefly that there are four moral attributes that are highlighted here: by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, and by kindness. It's when men fall away from this that the gospel work is damaged, that the ministry is compromised, that the name of Christ and the gospel become a filthy word, that sinners use it as an excuse to mock Christ and the gospel. You see, it's just like anyone else. You see, they're all hypocrites. Church is full of hypocrites, and I have to agree it is. The church is full of hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. There's one standing behind the pulpit right now. But I'm a forgiven hypocrite. I'm a redeemed hypocrite. And I don't want to be a hypocrite. And that's completely different from the world outside, which is full of hypocrites and are proud of their hypocrisy in general. But pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, and kindness. And then he moves on and gives five weapons of the spiritual arsenal. He talks, it's by the Holy Ghost. It's by love unfeigned. It's by real love. Real love that God has put into the heart of the minister towards the people. It's by the word of truth and nothing else beside it. And it's when God gives a clear command and there's clear context and a clear understanding, not my interpretation of an interpretation, not my favorite view on baptism or eschatology or whatever it might be, not my own hobby horse, but when there's clear command of God that I can command you on behalf of God by the word of truth. Anything else will be my failing or just a personal suggestion. By the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And for those who know Ephesians, that should bring you to Ephesians chapter 6, very much in your head, the panoply of God, the full armor of God. Everything that God gives us to walk, let us take it up. And especially that should be the case for the gospel preacher. And then he moves on in verses 8 to 10, as we finish off this first section, we see the prevailing of the gospel ministry, that it prevails. And that is the high point of Paul's defense. You know, Paul had to defend his ministry many times as you read the New Testament scriptures because he was attacked. And Paul wasn't as strict as others in the sense that you have to preach and preach in my way, preach the way I preach. You've got to not have any notes, or you've got to have all your notes. You've got to, or whatever it is. He wasn't, as we read in Colossians or Philippians, he talks about people who bring the gospel in a different way, but he doesn't care, and he's not minding that they are snidey and unpleasant towards him personally, but that Christ is preached. That is the ultimate goal. But he sees the prevailing of the gospel ministry in this defense of the gospel ministry and even of his own ministry. Because it would seem here that Paul is the... he is the victim of slander. He is the victim of gossip. He is the victim of hatred. Why? Because he dares to be faithful and he dares to be spiritual. He dares to obey Jesus Christ when other people don't. Now, that does mean that there are Christians in the world who are not obedient to the word of Christ. And that is true. And that is really the desire of the many Christians. It is the desire of the free church. The free church is not a perfect denomination, but I will describe the free church in this way. It is a denomination that desires to be as obedient as it can be, with all its failings, because it's filled full of sinners, redeemed sinners, but still sinners. We make mistakes. We're not as holy as we should be. And yet the desire is, and it should be the desire of every true church, is that we desire to be as obedient to God as we can be, to obey the Lord's word, to love his word, because it's his word to us. And it's a word that sanctifies us. The word sanctifies. I have sanctified thee by my word, the Lord said. And so we see how important it is then that we please God. We please God. And there are things that we do that we understand from Scripture, and that's why we do them. Because we understand from 1 Corinthians 11 how we're to have the Lord's Supper, how that men are to have bare heads before the Lord, and why that is, why that commandment goes out to men. We understand from the Scriptures that there is a better way, even in regards to alcohol use. There is a better way. And so with the understanding of Scripture, we're attempting to be as obedient to Christ and as loving to men at the same time. But that's not always appreciated by any means. People then call you, and they may have called you this, believer, legalist. Legalist. Well, it's a bad use of the word legalist. Do you know what the biblical definition of legalist is? Not somebody who's obedient to Jesus Christ. Not someone who obeys Jesus Christ in a way that they don't obey Jesus Christ, because that's the way it's used. The biblical definition of a legalist is, you look at the Pharisees. That I am righteous in my own way. Well, there are two definitions. One is adding to the law of God and thinking God will be happy with your addition to the law. And the other is without faith, just obeying the commands and the laws of God. That is seeking your own righteousness. But people, that's the first thing that we need to repent of, is our self-righteousness, and seek the righteousness of Christ by faith. It's all to do with righteousness. Personal righteousness and legal righteousness. And so when people say that, that is ignorance, that is not very encouraging. But that's not legalism is specifically an abuse of the law. The law is not to bribe God. The law is teaching us how to live for God on the basis of God's free grace. There is a law. There are 10 commandments and all that the 10 commandments mean, and we are to follow them. Whatever commandment, Paul said, whatever other commandment. Yeah, but he didn't specifically say the 4th commandment. Any other commandment, he said. All commandments, all moral commandments, are to be kept to the glory of God, not to bribe God, not to be legalists. So if the Lord Jesus Christ says, Paul, do something. Paul, I exhort you to do something through his word, then my natural reaction as a born-again Christian is, yes, Lord, give me strength to do it. Help me to do it. Because I'll need help. I'll need grace. I can't do it on my own. But when you try to do it on your own, you fall into another form of legalism. So I know the Lord wants me to do this, and he wants me to do that, and he wants me to do other, and I'm going to try my hardest to do it. And then you fall into another legalism, relying upon yourself. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? Without me, you can do nothing. And so if you're trying to walk the Christian walk without pleading, without begging at the throne of Christ, Lord, give me all that I need. Help me to stop whatever I need to stop doing. Help me to do that which I should be doing, calling upon him. Lord, give me that strength. Give me grace. Give me all the things that are coming to me as a child of God from heaven. Pour them out, because I am needy. And if the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. And I lack this. I think I lack this. Lord, give to me. Give to me wisdom, because I'm a fool. And the Lord will give liberally and will not upbraid you. He will not mock you. He will not condemn you for calling upon him for help in anything. Cast all your cares upon me. All of them. Small ones. The big ones. Spiritual ones. Financial ones. Simple ones. Difficult ones. Cast all your cares upon me, he says. For he cares for us. And so we have to realize that there is a prevailing of the gospel ministry. But we'll move over, because I've gone further than this. So we see very firstly in those first 10 verses that we've seen something of the credentials of a true gospel minister, and he's looked at these things. And ultimately, there is a prevailing of the gospel ministry in verses 8 to 10, that we see in spite of all the bad things, that yet there is grace, and yet there are contradictions, and it'd be lovely to go in through those, look at those five paradoxes of the gospel ministry. He says they're dying, but they're alive. That they're chastened, but they're not killed. That they're sorrowful, but they're rejoicing. They're poor, yet they make many rich. That they have nothing, but they possess all things. They're wonderful, wonderful things to look at, but we're going to move on. Having seen Paul's description of the credentials of a real gospel minister, because then he continues with, secondly, a call for requited love. A call for requited love. What's requited mean? It means love given back. Love given back. He's calling for love to be given back. And he's actually speaking to the church at Corinth. And you could personally apply that yourself to our situation here. I didn't consciously look to consider gospel preaching and the gospel ministry and to stand here and do that on my first Sunday by any means. But it seems to have come out of the Word in that way. But he's looking for a call for requited love, that there should be, I would say, a passionate and a zealous love from the minister of God's people towards God's people. There's nothing worse, I think, than a clinical professionalism. There should be a genuine love. There should be a praying love. God forbid that I should cease praying for you. There should be a praying love, but there should also be a true friendship. There should be a friendship as much as is possible. It's difficult to maintain a friendship with one person, I think, never mind 35 plus. But the desire should be there. That there should be a love and that there should be a friendship. And see what Paul says here as he calls for a requited love. He calls that the Corinthians would love him as much as he has loved them. He says, oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you. I'm talking to you. I'm not being a passive aggressive. Maybe that's putting things out of time here. There may be an anachronism that they wouldn't have used that term. But he's not. He's talking to them. My mouth is open to you. I've preached to you. I've spoken to you. I've revealed my heart to you, Corinthians. Our heart is enlarged. Now he's speaking as regards to himself and as all the co-workers in the gospel. But very much about himself having toiled in Corinth. He says, our heart, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. We love you. Listen to me. I love you, he's saying. Now, I can't just stand here and say to you personally, I love you. I love you in the Lord. And I want to get to know you, and I do want to love you. These things take time to grow. I did not love my wife. She hates me mentioning her in preaching. I did not love my wife as much now as I did 14 years ago. Or 15 years ago when I first met her. Sorry, love. Sorry. I didn't. It takes time to develop and to grow love, to get to know each other, and to get to know each other's failings. And to forgive each other's failings. To be kind one to another and tender-hearted, forgiving one another. There has to be a relationship. I can't keep up a sort of a front of being this perfect, absolute, floating on cloud nine of spirituality and looking down upon you mere mortals. No, you'll get to discover that this preacher is a redeemed sinner as much as you are. If you're born again. And so, but there is a call for requited love, which means there's a demand that the gospel minister would love the flock of God that Lord Jesus Christ has put under them with a true love. Love unfeigned, he says, not a falsified love, not a professional love, not it sounds nice type of love. It also means that you don't gossip about them. You don't talk about them behind their back. Because why? Because you love them and you love them all. There are to be no favorites in the house of God because there are no favorites with God. But he's saying that to the Corinthians, he's saying that to them as well. He's saying, listen, our mouth is open, I'm speaking to you, I have spoken to you and I'm speaking to you now, and our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, verse 12. You're not. There's no narrowness, there's no diminishing of love towards you. We don't just love you a bit, he's saying. We love you a lot. I and my fellow workers in Christ, we love you. Now, we may not know you personally. There may not be that personal love, but there's that love in the Lord. There's that desire that you would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that you would grow in obedience to Christ, that you'd grow in the nearness of Christ, that you'd know the comfort of God in all the dark providences that he casts upon your path, that you would know in your physical pain, your emotional pain, and your spiritual pain, you'd know that God is near you. And even when you don't feel that God is near you, you will just know that he's near you, because you'll be given that gift of faith. Lord, I don't feel thy presence. Lord, I just see darkness, but I know that the everlasting arms are underneath. And then we trust just in the promises of God, even though the emotions do not work with us. The feelings are not noticing it. But Lord, thou hast said, and thou art no man that thou should lie, therefore. And so we continue. And it's my desire that you will learn to love the Lord. My desire that I will love the Lord Jesus more. And it's my deep desire that you will love the Lord Jesus. And it's my desire, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, that you will love him. And you will love him more. But that love will not just be an emotion, as is taught in many churches. Was taught in the church that really that I went to after my conversion for the first 2 years, a charismatic church. It was all to do with my emotion. Had nothing to do with the love that the Lord says. The Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, he wants a real practical love. If you really love him, you'll be holy. And that brings us back to what we're looking at today. He says to them, to the flock of God, ye are not straitened. You're not narrowed. There's no limitation. We have a full and abundant love towards you, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. You are cold towards us. There is no love. There's not much love. You're just the minister. You know, it's your responsibility to do all that. And you're just the person that we can talk about being, you know, complain about behind your back and whatever else it may be. And he's saying, no. Please pay back the love now for a recompense in the same. But he's still not chastising them. It's not just a hard rebuke. Notice what Paul says here in verse 13. I speak as unto my children. That shows the fatherly attitude that he has, that there is a love to encourage and to build up. And he's saying, children, I love you. I love you. Come on, learn to love me. Learn to know me as a person. You want to be known as people? You want to be known as individuals with different ideas and different thoughts and different problems? Well, learn to know that Paul, the apostle, is only a man. And as much as he loves you, that you are to love him back. And not to put him on a pedestal that you can knock him off. May I apply that to myself? But I speak as unto my children. You see, here is a fatherly look towards them. And that might just be a general thing. He looks upon them in a fatherly way, but it could be in a spiritual thing. These people whom he is writing to in Corinth, he has spiritually birthed by the preaching of the gospel. He preached the gospel which the Lord used to save them. So he is in that way their spiritual father. It could mean that. Whatever happened, whatever the case might be, he's looking upon them as children. And that is a great theme. As we then move on to look at this last section, you might think that's a sort of strange middle piece. He's talking about the ministry, but then he does talk about the response of the ministry. Those to whom there is ministered, first of all, that they are to be as workers. Having seen the credentials of a real gospel, they're to appreciate and listen to true workers of the gospel. And he's given that full example of what it's to be like. And then he comes back and then he talks, moves on to a call for requited love with those who really do preach the gospel, not those who are false preachers in any way. And then that does bring us on to this last section. And you might think then, verse 14 especially, but even verse 14, and he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It almost seems as though this belongs in a different epistle, or it should be the end of the chapter there, but it does follow on. Sometimes it's not easy. Paul is not always easy. I'm glad to say Peter said that in his letters. He says, but it's not easy to understand everything he wrote, and it's true. Paul is very compact. Paul says something in three words that might take you a few weeks to figure out, and it might take you a number of months to preach on. It's very compact. And he is here as well. Suddenly he moves on to be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You see, what he's trying to say here, as I understand and the people I've studied and looked at, is that the Corinthian church had enlarged its heart, but to false teachers. And we know that from the rest of the Corinthian letters, the rest of the chapters of both. They had enlarged their hearts towards wicked and false teachers instead of towards Paul and the brethren. Hence why he makes such a defense of his ministry. And therefore they needed to be taught this fundamental doctrine of separation. And that's the separation that he portrays here. The separation that he portrays. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" And then he continues up to verse 16, the beginning of 16. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial?" Literally the Greek word is symphony. "What harmony? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" And this whole idea of being separate, he's really bringing to mind to the Jews and to those who know their scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures in Corinth, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses in Leviticus. It's a constant theme in Leviticus. In Leviticus 19, verses 18 to 19, he says, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender," that is, mate with a diverse kind. So you are not to interbreed between species of domestic breeds. "Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed." So be one seed there and one seed there. "Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." Now these seem like some strange laws that the Lord gave, but it's the principle behind them, that we are to be separate, we are to be pure, we are to be single, we are to be holy unto God. And you can spell the word holy in both ways. WHOLLY, completely unto God. And then holy, HOLY, sanctified unto God. But this is all part of our own personal sanctification. When the Lord says, "Come out from among them," when he says, "Be ye not unequally yoked," and gives all these expressions, he's actually saying the same thing. And that's what he means when you do not mix these things. Don't mix them. Be not, he's talking about unequal yoking. And then he gives a whole, and then he talks about what he's talking about. Does he actually say marriage here? No, that marriage is actually not one of the applications given. It is an application, though. But it's not one of the applications that are directly given. But it is definitely an application that comes forth from the applications given. If that doesn't make it sound more complicated than it needed to be. But the primary contextual understanding of this is a congregation separating itself from false teachers and therefore also from false Christians, and specifically the pulpit and the teaching ministries. And that's what he's saying, you know, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's no fellowship. He's having these contradictions all the way, or not contradictions, these contrasts. That's a better word. Contrasts that he's given all the time. And there is no, and therefore, because that is the case, there should be no wedding together of the unbeliever with the believer, because there is no harmony, there is no agreement, there is no symphony, there is no accord. But these five questions that are then posed towards us, they're given for our better understanding of the doctrine, and the doctrine then given of separation in this context. Unequal yoking, what does that then mean? Just to let's give it more application. It's that believers are to enjoy no fellowship, no communion, no agreement, no concord, no part in those which are opposed to scriptural truth and living, which is why we sang Psalm 1 together. "That man hath perfect blessedness that walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight in God's law and meditates on his law day and night." It's the same doctrine. And that's what the Lord is showing us here, that there is not to be. I mean, It's yes, we are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. And again, we have that similar doctrine being echoed here. Yes, we do have to speak to people. Yes, we will have relatives who are unsaved. We will have friends and colleagues who are unsaved. But what he's talking about here, there is none of that direct and very intimate union between unbeliever and believer. Because how can you have true fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness? And bringing us back then to the idea of quarantine, how can you have an uninfected person with an infected person? Here is the simple truth, the simple logic of nature. The uninfected person will be infected. Which is why God says, wherefore come out from among them. And I've known of good, godly men. When I first heard of the Reformed faith and we went to a church that called itself Reformed, there were some men in there, well, were some women doubtless, but I had more contact with the men, who were Reformed Christians, born-again Christians, and believed the truths of the Scriptures, whether they liked them or not, which I would say is a good description of the Reformed faith. We may not understand it, we may not personally sort of agree with election and all these other things, but Lord, thy word says it, who am I to contradict? And I knew men who were spiritual men. I knew one particular man I'm thinking of. He was a spiritual man, and he was a good man. He loved the Lord, and he loved the Word. And yet he compromised by staying in a congregation, but also in a denomination that was sliding downhill at such a rate. Even believing in the promises of the Scriptures, and that they'd abandoned gospel preaching. It was more, you know, you're in the church, you were baptized, you're good to go. A direct contradiction of the gospel call and command. What we see, and he stayed, and he always set down, this is my line in the sand. If that doctrine about Paul if Paul's letters are canonical or not, if they're really to be accepted as scripture, if they make that decision, I'm going. He didn't go. And if they bring in a sort of a more worldly understanding of sexual immorality, then I'm going. And he didn't go. If they contradict the clear command of Scripture and bring in uncalled people into the offices, unsaved people, or women, those who are not called to the church offices according to Scripture. Then I'm going, and he didn't, and he was compromised, and he was compromised, and he started to have communion with Belial, and he started to have that compromise in himself and in his walk. But there's scriptural promises also given here, besides the command that were to come out from among them. He didn't come out. He didn't separate himself. There were reasons why. Because his wife loved going to the church, and his children and his grandchildren were all there, and he never left. Even though his conscience was nagging him, even though he stood up many times and said, this is not right. He was a vocal man, and yet he never left. I suppose at the end of the corrupt Kirk session that was there, I finally thought, well, he's a barking dog who has no bite. And unfortunately, that has to be said about the man. A lovely man, though. Lovely Christian. But the Lord says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And just to close off, because I could carry on for another half an hour and I won't. It says, he is not a list of do's and don'ts we see here. It's not a list of do's and don'ts he's giving. He's not saying, listen, come out among them and be the best legalists and Pharisees that you can be. No, he's commanding, he's exhorting, he says, come out from among them. Bring yourself into spiritual and moral quarantine. You know that friend of yours who's an open, practicing homosexual? You've known him from a child and he's a good friend. Have contact for the gospel's sake. But come out from among them. Because you will be sitting with the people. And I've seen this. There are people who have, and you must, these people must hear the gospel. We're all wicked and corrupt before God. And we all need the gospel. And in however way we're immoral towards the Lord. We all need to repent and believe, as do they. But I've known of people who've had friends or friendships, and then what happens? Well, they get compromised. They get spiritually compromised. And what it is, that my friend is a homosexual, my friend is this, or my friend has trouble with that, and which is the case. But what it leads to is, oh, well, you know, but they try to read the Bible and pray as well. That's good, but they have to repent of that sin as well and believe on Christ. And what it tends to do is compromise them in the sense that then they start accepting this whole false idea of being a gay Christian. No, you can be a born-again Christian who might have problems with desires from the past, and the Lord is still sanctifying you of them. But your identity is in Christ and as a Christian. It is not in a corruption. So it's like having a gay Christian, you have a Christian murderer. And some might think it's a very easy thing to say, but I think it's not far off when we consider morally corrupt things. A Christian liar. A Christian Sabbath breaker. Unfortunately, there are many of those. Whatever the moral command is, we're not to find our identity in our breaking of the moral command. We're to repent of our breaking and look towards Christ and be separate from the world, be different from the world. You may know from Titus chapter 2, it says, but ye are a peculiar people. Well, we're not going to preach on that now. Peculiar does not mean strange, by the way. Although if you look at me, you think, in your case it does, minister. But it doesn't mean strange. It means that you're a personal, private possession. And that's why the Lord calls you out of the world and calls you out of worldly ways, that people would see that you are his personal possession. That they will see in your behaviour that they may not know this. They couldn't say there's blood sprinkling, that there's filling with the Spirit. They couldn't give it those words. But they say there's something different about them. And that's essentially what he's saying here. Be a sanctified, born-again Christian with a clear witness. But as I said, he's not giving us a list of do's and don'ts. We're commanded to come out of them for the sake of our spiritual welfare and our moral welfare, that we do not get pulled down with them in whatever way. I'm coming out of the world. What does that mean? He's saying come out of them, but he's saying come to me. Come to me, the Lord's saying. Have closer fellowship with me. Get away from them and their bad influences and come into close fellowship with me. That's what he's commanding us. What a wonderful commandment. He wants us to have a holy walk, not on our own, but with him, to have fellowship with him. Come out from among them, be ye separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Think then, as you hear those words on the prodigal son, that I will receive you, I will take you in. Again, we see the mercy of God here. God's not here with a huge stick saying, you have failed me, Christian. You failed me again. You've lied again. You've gone back to that sin again, and I'm going to beat you and beat you. He's saying no. He said, come out from among them. And rightly, he might call you fool. But he's saying, come out and I will receive you. The open arms of God. But it moves on. The motivation, as I said, is not the rules. There's a motivation. It's the fellowship with God. But also that you'll be indwelt by the Spirit of God. You'll be indwelt by the Spirit of God. He says, as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, verse 16. I will be their God and they shall be my people. For which reason? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. So you will be called the people of God. You will be visibly the people of God. The Spirit of God will fill you and strengthen you and help you and cleanse you, and he will accept you. But then we move on to verse 18, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. The high point of this promise is the fatherhood of God and the sonship of the believer. That there is a deep relationship here. And so obviously he's talking to saved people. He's not talking about unbelieving churchgoers. He's talking to born-again Christians, that I will be a father unto you. You'll know that fatherly relationship, and you shall be my sons and daughters. You will be bounced upon the lap of God, as it were. And there will be an intimacy, there will be a love and a friend. There will still be the fear of God, but there will be the love towards God. And to which end they are to separate themselves from all that God hates, so that God will receive them. But you must actively seek and understand your sonship. Again, your sonship is not based upon rules. Joshua doesn't stop being my son when he doesn't obey me. He's still my son. It's a fact. I don't disown him when he disobeys me. And God does not disown us when we disobey him. And so we're therefore not to become moralists and legalists in our relationship towards God. We can rest on the fact that, Lord, thou hast saved me, and I am a failure, but thou art my heavenly Father. Children differ in a family. We might know better than most. There are different characters, all within one family. They've got the same mum, they've got the same dad, and yet there is a huge difference in character, in their abilities, and in the giftings. And so, believer, let me just finish with this. For your heavenly Father's sake and for your walk with him, be diligent in your maintenance of spiritual quarantine. And may the Lord bless his word to each and every one of us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. And again, I have not done justice to the word of Scripture. But Lord, it is our prayer that thou wilt take what is thine and thou wilt apply it to thy children. Thou wilt use the challenges of the gospel that are in there to the unsaved and cause them to come to God through Christ, to know that they can be received through Christ by God. There is only one way, and that is Jesus. There's only one way to the Father, and it's only through him. But know that through him that there is acceptance. Lord, will thou bless thy word to us? Will thou help us to understand and apply in our own lives that moral separation and that spiritual quarantine, Lord, from the lies and the influences of the world? Give us wisdom and give us help and glorify thy name even through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.